Okay, this morning we are wrapping up the short sermon series that I originally thought was going to be one sermon, but kind of kept growing. So today's the wrap up of the series on what heaven will really be like. And we saw already that Satan and his allies, one of the things that they speak against and lie about is the dwelling place of God, is heaven. And they spread these misunderstandings to either hinder people from getting there or just to rob Christians of the joy and anticipation of heaven by convincing us that it's going to be somehow boring or unpleasant. So what we've been looking at have been various misunderstandings that people have about heaven that make it sound like it's going to be boring or just weird and unpleasant and something where we wouldn't really want to go. And we already looked at misunderstanding number one is that eternity is this timeless, disembodied kind of Twilight Zone existence. And that obviously contradicts everything the Bible has to say about the resurrection. And we talked about the resurrection. Second misunderstanding is the idea that everyone, or at least almost everyone, except for like Hitler and, you know, Osama bin Laden and really bad people like that, is going to heaven. But we know that Jesus tells us that only those who trust in him as their Savior will be a part of that kingdom of God. Misunderstanding number three is that we'll spend all of eternity singing around God's throne. As one person described it, it's going to be one eternal Chris Tomlin concert. And while we will certainly be in the presence of God, and that will be amazing, and we will be singing, that's not all that we're going to be doing for eternity. We talk about responsibilities and authority and the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem that God is creating for us and everything else. And if you want to hear more detail on those three, you can go back and listen to the previous two sermons on our website. It's calvarybaptist.life, L-I-F-E, and there's a link there that goes to sermon audio. If you do it on a mobile device, for some reason you have to double-click the link, double-tap the links to get it to go there. I don't know why. I don't know how to fix it, but that's how it works. Today, misunderstanding number four, the last one, is that we will not remember this life or our friends and loved ones. That there's kind of this mind wipe that happens between here and eternity. It's pretty clear that we're going to remember, let's see, one of my slides is missing, that we're going to remember our life and our friends and loved ones. The idea that we experience some kind of mind wipe before entering eternity may come from the belief that our unpleasant memories would make us sad, and there's no sadness in heaven, so apparently we're just not going to remember this life. Well, that's nowhere in the Bible. Rather than that, we will have a godly perspective on our memories. We will be better able to understand how God was at work in our life. We'll be able to, deepen our love for him as we understand more of what he was doing when things happened to us in this lifetime. Because much of the praise in heaven that we see in the book of Revelation revolves around what God has done for us in the past. An example of that is Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. This is praise around the throne of God. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" So a lot of the praise in heaven is praise for what God has done for us in the past. And this doesn't necessarily mean that we will know and understand everything there is to know and understand. The Bible only speaks of God as omniscient. We're never told that we'll be all-knowing. But our understanding will be free from error. It will be free from the clouding effects of sin, and we will have a much better perspective on what has come before. And you know, our memories are a large part of what makes us who we are, of what allows us to recognize each other. And without our memories, eternal rewards, which we talked about last week, wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. You wouldn't know what you were being rewarded for. In eternity, people are still recognizable as themselves and remembered for the righteous things that they have done. Examples of that would be Jesus. After he rose from the dead, he was fully recognizable as himself. In all but one encounter, he was recognizable, and in that one, that's the one with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're told that he deliberately hides his identity from them. Other than that, he's recognized. Sometimes they think he's a ghost, but they know it's Jesus. Another example of someone being recognizable is on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one time on earth where Jesus partially unveils his glory and really awes and terrifies his disciples. Luke chapter 9, verses 29 through 33. It says, as he was praying, he being Jesus, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Jesus, Peter, who, you know, always has to say something, said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. He's kind of babbling in terror. But we see that Elijah and Moses are recognizable as themselves, even by people who have certainly never seen them before. Elijah and Moses have been gone from this earth for, in the case of Moses, nearly 1,500 years. Peter, James, and John have never seen them, and yet they are able to recognize Moses and Elijah. So apparently we will be more recognizable in eternity than we are now. And we'll talk again a little bit about Moses, the same passage, when we get a little farther down. One right author, George MacDonald, said on the idea that of being able to recognize each other in eternity, says, shall we be greater fools in paradise than we are here? Of course we're going to be able to do things, you know, in heaven. Not only will we be recognizable as ourselves, but we will still enjoy time with friends and family. That is one of the joys of heaven. In the passage over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, it's the passage that we usually refer to as the rapture, that time when Jesus returns and takes us to be with him forever. One of the main comforts of that passage is reunion with saved loved ones. That's why Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica about they are worried about never seeing their loved ones again. And so Paul writes this to them. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Part of the comfort of the resurrection, of the rapture, of everything that goes with going to be with the Lord forever is being reunited with loved ones. Because for a Christian, when a Christian dies, death does still cause us grief because we're separated from that person for a while. But it is not grief without hope because we know that we will see them again. We recognize that they are even now with Jesus and that he will bring them back with him to receive their permanent glorified resurrection bodies. In 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul speaks of being away from the body as being home with the Lord. It's kind of a side note here, and this is addressing the question that someone asked me this week, and I've been asked it before. Various passages, including this one, refer to death as sleep. Or in the Old Testament, there's even passages that speak of the dead as doing or knowing nothing. This has led some people to the belief that when we die, we enter what they call soul sleep, where we just kind of lie unconscious in our graves until the time of the resurrection. Groups that teach that would be the Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and a few others. But this way of speaking about death, calling it sleep, just emphasizes that from an earthly point of view, these people are inactive. They appear to be sleeping. It is focused on the state of the body without the spirit. It is not meant to imply anything about the activity of their spirit, which was only vaguely understood in the Old Testament, and which in the New Testament we're told is at home with the Lord. Excuse me. So when it talks about sleep, it just means our body is inactive because our spirit is not there. It is as if it is sleeping. The Transfiguration passage that we looked at earlier even shows Moses and Elijah, two men who have been physically dead for well over 1,000 years. Well, Elijah never physically died. He was just taken straight to heaven. But Moses has been physically dead for going on 1,500 years. That they are very much alive. They are, in fact, able to show up and talk with Jesus. And it sounds like they're maybe even expressing some curiosity and interest in what he is about to do here on this earth. So that sleep is just a metaphor. It's a way of talking about death, to a euphemism, how we say someone passed away, because it sounds nicer than to just say they died or they're dead. That sounds so final. So sleep doesn't mean soul sleep. It doesn't mean you're unconscious in the grave. You are very much present with the Lord, enjoying his presence. And this passage describes the day when those who are present with him are brought back to at least as far as the clouds and to receive their glorified resurrection bodies, and we get to be with him forever. So this reunion with loved ones is a part of the joys of heaven. Something that worries a lot of Christians is Jesus' statement that there will not be marriage in heaven. Over in Matthew 22, Jesus is responding to kind of a trick question by the Sadducees, a group who didn't believe in the resurrection at all, so they made up this stupid story. Jesus responding, we're not even going to their stupid story, but you can look it up later if you want. Part of Jesus' answer in verse 30 of Matthew 22, he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And this really worries a lot of people, because, you know, we love our spouses. We marry them because we love them. Well, Jesus does clearly indicate that the institution of marriage does not exist in eternity. It has served its purpose of populating the earth. Genesis 1:28 talks about that. It served its purpose of providing a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul writes with that in Ephesians 5. But that does not necessarily mean that the deep emotional connection that spouses have for one another will disappear. Human beings are designed to have human companionship. When Adam was created, what was the first thing that God said was not good? For a man to be alone. So the first thing that God does after that is to create Eve as a companion for Adam. We are designed to have human companionship. And in fact, loving God is inseparable from loving human beings. The two greatest commandments are linked together and cannot be separated. The two greatest commandments: to love God with all that we are, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as ourselves. The way we demonstrate love for God is through our love for fellow human beings. And we can trust God that whatever kind of person-to-person relationship replaces that institution of marriage is not going to be something that leaves us disappointed. It's not going to be something that leaves us saddened and missing someone else. In fact, one of Jesus' lesser-known parables, it's found in Luke chapter 16, and verses 1 through 15, and this is where we'll be for most of the rest of the time, makes the point that the friendships and the relationships that we establish in this lifetime will carry over into eternity. And this parable that Jesus tells is one that, when you first read it, you go, what on earth, Jesus? Because it starts out talking about a dishonest or at least completely incompetent manager who is about to be fired. And he knows he's about to be fired. And he doesn't want to get a manual labor job. And he doesn't want to become a beggar. He's too proud for that. So he decides to set up a nice soft landing for himself. So while he still has his job as manager and caretaker of his master's things, while he still has the authority over the account books, he calls in two of his master's creditors, two of the men who owe his master money, and he significantly reduces their debt. So now he has two very good friends. So when he loses his job, he's going to have a nice cushy landing, and two friends who are going to make sure they take care of him. And at this point, you expect the moral of the story to be, don't be dishonest. But that's not where Jesus goes with this parable. In Luke 16, verses 8 and 9, here's Jesus' sum up. It says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The master of this guy probably isn't very happy with the fact that he's reduced these debts, but he can't help but admire the fact that this guy used his power and his authority and the money that he had charge of to plan for his future. And Jesus says, you know what? Sometimes the people of the world are a lot better at using the things they have for planning for the future than those of us who are saved. And we know that the future is not just when I reach retirement, the future is eternity. Excuse me. So this parable has a similar point to the one that we looked at last week with the servants in charge of money and being held accountable for it. But it's a little bit more specific. Even ungodly people know how to use what they have to prepare for the future. How much more should we, who know that the future is eternity, be doing the same? And the things that we have in this lifetime, and the focus here is especially on money and possessions, those things should be used for the good of others. You know, we talk about doing things of eternal value. And the only things in this world that are going to last forever is your fellow human beings and their relationship with God. That is what is eternal in this world. The author C.S. Lewis, best known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, wrote a lot of philosophical stuff too. And this is a quote from him. And by the way, just because I quote someone doesn't mean I agree with everything they say, okay? So C.S. Lewis has a lot of weird ideas too. But here's a good quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal, but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Everyone you meet is going to spend eternity somewhere. Given that glorified resurrection body in the kingdom of God that we talked about a couple weeks ago, we're separated from God's presence forever in a place that the Bible refers to as the lake of fire. So when we talk about doing things that have eternal value, it's about how we treat our fellow human beings. Because that is what lasts forever. All the stuff in this world, all the money, all the possessions, everything is going to go away one day. It's going to be burned up. It's going to cease to exist, to be replaced by something a whole lot better. So Jesus' point, while you have these things, these temporary things, the money, the possessions, use them for what matters. Use them to help others, to form friendships, because those friendships is what will last for eternity. Jesus follows this up. Before that, Jesus specifically points out that one of the joys of heaven is being welcomed into the homes of those who you helped and befriended here on earth. Another indication that we're going to be doing more than standing around the throne and singing for all of eternity. We're going to go entertain one another at home. And, you know, who knows, maybe even sometimes Jesus will come and knock on your door and pay a visit. A little side note, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that we'll be living in mansions. John 14:2 in the King James says, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions. That's kind of a mistranslation. The word is actually dwelling places. And in fact, it's a word that is more often used of rooms that a father adds on to his house so that his grown-up children and their families can come and live, and they can all be part of that same housing complex and live together and have fellowship. So whatever form these dwelling places take, whether a mansion or something else, you're not going to be disappointed by the dwelling place that's designed for you by the person who knows you better than you know yourself, knows what's going to you're going to enjoy for all of eternity. And Jesus says, and you're going to get to entertain there, invite friends over, be invited over to friends' dwelling places, that this is going to be one of the joys of heaven. But much like the parable of the servants and the money that we looked at last week in Luke chapter 19, Jesus makes the point that how we handle what we have now determines rewards and responsibilities in heaven. So this is verses 10 through 12. He says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" So in that reminder that the things we have now really aren't ours. They're on loan from God. They're to be used as tools until this world goes away, or until we go away from this world. And what is of true value will have in eternity. And Jesus follows it up again in verses 13 through 15 with a warning about allowing money to become your master. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. They can only imagine, you know, that's what poor people say. Only poor people say they don't like money. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." When our primary motivation becomes acquiring and accumulating money, our service to God suffers. And he eventually becomes an annoyance to us. Because it is impossible to wholeheartedly serve two masters at once. When money takes the front seat, serving God becomes kind of this nagging thing that you know you should do out of guilt, and that guilt eventually causes you to begin to resent God. You know, we're pretty good at justifying our actions to other people, but God knows what it is that we truly value in our hearts. If someone says money is a tool, but all of their time is spent accumulating more and better tools so that they can, you know, serve God later, there is a chance that money might just have become their master somewhere along the way. The acquiring a bigger and better tool to serve God has become just an excuse for their pursuit of more and more wealth. So practically speaking, what does it look like to use our money to help others in a way that establishes eternal relationships? Now, I'll give you three, and you can look up more during the afternoon. First one is pretty simple. It's meeting physical needs when we have the opportunity and the means to do so. The New Testament and the Old Testament talks about this a lot. 1 John 3:17 through 18. "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." True love acts on another person's behalf. It's not just a feeling. It's not just something we say. It's something that we do for their benefit. Another example, James 1:27. And this is a verse that is often used by women at risk. We just did something for them a couple weeks ago. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." A big part of what it should look like to be a Christian is helping those who are in need. And James specifically lists orphans and widows as those who would be the most vulnerable members of society, those who had no one to look out for them. So now our responsibility to help those in need must be balanced by having the wisdom to not contribute to someone's sinful lifestyle. In the church in Thessalonica, there were some people who were taking advantage of others, and Paul writes to them, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work should not eat." So we do our best not to help people in a way that encourages them towards laziness or addiction or, you know, whatever other sin they're struggling with. But we must not let a constantly suspicious attitude be an excuse to seldom help anyone because love expects the best of people. 1 Corinthians 13, 6 through 7, part of the love chapter, says love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It is better off to occasionally be taken advantage of when we've done, you know, our best than it is to be so suspicious that we never help anyone. Luke 6:30, Jesus says, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. We need to be willing and ready to help others when given that opportunity. Another way in which we can use the things we have been given for eternity is in supporting ministries and ministers. Those who have as their full-time job, if you want to call it that, the ministry of the word. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18 says, the elder who directs the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Similarly, Galatians 6:6, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. And, you know, this is the reason why, thankfully, you pay me a salary, and the reason why we support missionaries overseas. The reason why we have in places like Women at Risk and make sure that we support them, because they are out there spreading the word. They're out there reaching people who we ourselves are unable to reach. So that is another way to affect, use the possessions, the money that God has given us to affect some of the values for eternity, people's relationships with God. And sometimes when we do it this way, especially giving money to missionaries and stuff, you might be affecting someone's relationship with God who you've never even met. Someone who you might not meet until you get to heaven. They come and, you know, knock on your door. Say, hey, come on over to my place. Let me tell you about what you've done for me. Another way that we can use our money, our finances, for some of that values eternity, is giving up time that you could be spending working to acquire money in favor of time spent building up and encouraging fellow believers. Now, they're just saying that time is money. Sometimes it's very true. But we need to make sure to prioritize things that are of eternal value. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It should be a very high priority for us to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, encourage one another, especially as we look around at the world and say, man, that rapture has to be getting close. That the time for the eternal kingdom of God to come in seems like it must be just about here. It's important now more than ever to be building one another up, to be encouraging one another, to be giving one another opportunities to serve God. A final summary of using our money for eternity over in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 11. This passage is usually used to talk about dropping money in the offering plate, and that's certainly one application of it. But the original context is actually of a collection that is being made for poor believers in Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem has a terrible need, and the church in Corinth and some other churches throughout the Gentile world want to help them. So they're gathering money up to send to the relief of these people, you know, kind of like people do right now for Houston, and I imagine places in Florida once Irma gets done thrashing that. And here is the instructions that Paul gives as he's writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to these people who are thinking about gathering together money to send off to help someone. He says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Now, this passage gets abused by people who try and treat God like an investment bank. You know, you put in so much money, you'll get so much back, and you'll be rich and wealthy and never have any problems ever again as long as you live. clearly not the point of the passage. The point of the passage, God loves it when we use our money cheerfully and generously to support what he is doing in the world, to help those who are in need, to support his ministries that are reaching out to those in need. That kind of giving brings eternal reward, which, as we saw today, includes eternal friendships. The people whose lives we affect here and now are people who will be our friends forever. When God blesses us financially, it is so that we can glorify him by being a blessing to other people. It's not so that we can go out and buy ourselves a big mansion and a new car and all that. So that we can continue to help those who are in need. So in conclusion this morning, eternity is going to be full of happy reunions. Getting to meet loved ones who have gone before, getting to meet heroes of the faith that we've only read about, meeting old and new friends whose lives you have seriously impacted, maybe sometimes even without knowing it, by how you have used the things that God has entrusted to you on this earth. Wise people use their money and possessions to prepare for the future and realize that that future is not just when I reach retirement age. That future is eternity. That glorious home that God has prepared for us, where sin and everything that it brought into the world is forever removed from the picture. When we receive glorious resurrection bodies that never wear out, that never experience pain or sickness or aging. Live in a universe recreated, new heaven, new earth, the centerpiece, new Jerusalem, where the dwelling place of God and the very presence of God himself is with us. So the question to consider, are you using the things that God has given you in a way that establishes those eternal friendships, in a way that is investing for eternity, not like the prosperity gospel preachers talk about where it's going to make you rich here and now, but in the way that really matters. The enjoyment of what God has planned for us, that kingdom which Jesus describes as the kingdom prepared for you since before the foundation of the world. Let's pray.